to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 21st, we are studying Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the servant of the Lord calls even to the peoples from far away to listen to his voice, as the Lord commissions his servant to be a light to the nations and to bring his salvation to the end of the earth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Joel Heckman. Pastor Heckman serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchi, Oklahoma. Pastor Heckman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me, Tim.
So we get started today. Give us some context. Talk to us about the prophet Isaiah, his ministry, and everything we need to know leading up to chapter 49.
So Isaiah is a prophet to the nation of Israel. And in the portion of his prophecy we're in today, a lot of people bunch together chapters 40 through 55. And if you look earlier, before we get to chapter 49, our chapter for today, chapters 41 through 48 is a gracious and comforting prophecy to Israel, because their 70-year Babylonian captivity is going to end, as Isaiah says. King Cyrus of Persia, the man who would overthrow Babylon, will issue a decree, an edict to send waves of Israelites back home. He is God's instrument of deliverance. Even a pagan king God can use to send his people back. So that's the bulk of chapters 41 through 48. Now, as we get to chapter 49, we see the second of what we call the servant songs of Isaiah. There's one in chapter 42, one in 49 that we'll see today, one in chapter 50, and then one that spans both chapters 52 and 53, which is our traditional Old Testament reading on Good Friday, which many of our hearers today will most likely hear on Good Friday. So this servant song really shows a shift in when Isaiah is talking about deliverance from Babylon. He's shifting to a different kind of deliverance from captivity to sin. And who is the future deliverer for both Israel and all humanity from this sin? That's the servant that Isaiah is bringing up here in chapter 49. And so the question that you really want to start with is, who is this servant? Who is the person being called by God? Who is the person being labeled as Israel, as we'll see? And here's just a little snippet from Dr. Reed Lessing's commentary in Isaiah 40 through 55, an excellent resource. He says, "The dominant Christian position affirmed in many New Testament passages and widely accepted until the end of the 19th century is that Jesus of Nazareth is the one individual who entirely fulfills the four servant songs." So again, not just Christian tradition, but the scriptures themselves make it clear the man about whom Isaiah speaks here is Christ, which is critical. If we get this wrong, we're going to completely misinterpret the passage. So when he says New Testament passages affirm this, what is Dr. Lessing referring to? Well, we look at Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, where Jesus references the first servant song from Isaiah 42 in Matthew chapter 12, so it refers to him. And then we see in Acts chapter 8, we know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch is riding along. He's reading a scroll from Isaiah. The Spirit draws Philip over to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Who is this passage speaking of?" And so then Philip proceeds to show how the entire scripture, and especially this passage, is about Christ. And so that's the servant song we see in Isaiah 52 and 53, the fourth of these servant songs referring to Jesus. So who is the servant? This is a good example of what we call biblical theology, where we let scripture interpret scripture. You find this passage and you say, well, who is the servant about whom Isaiah is speaking? Well, look at the rest of scripture first and foremost to see, is there an answer the Lord gives? And it's very clear this is the Lord Christ. And so some people have argued for different interpretations, but it ignores the testimony of scripture, the interpretation of the church throughout time, to say it's anyone other than Jesus. So that's probably the most important contextual point we can make today, is if you don't know, who is the Lord calling in 49 verse 1? Who is he making like a sharp sword? It's the Lord Jesus. This is a beautiful future prophecy about our Savior Jesus, who is our suffering servant, as we'll see.
Yeah, absolutely. It's been a while since we've gone across that first servant song back in chapter 42, but we have heard from the servant rather recently in chapter 48 verse 16. There's this first-person speaker, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit, which sounds an awful lot like this servant speaking, and now he shows up again in full force in chapter 49. As you said, a bit of a transition within this section as we turn our attention away from Cyrus as the deliverer of the people of Israel from Babylon, and now much more to Jesus as the deliverer of all mankind, of all sinners, from sin and death. So with those things in mind, we turn to Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 1, to hear the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. There is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Eggman, as our text begins, we hear the servant speak. He calls the coastlands to listen to him and speaks about his mouth being a sharp sword. Help us with these opening words of our text today.
Right. So the first thing I think it's important to point out is the call of this servant. It might be easy to interpret this as kind of, you know, this is where Jesus starts being divine, or there's an ancient heresy back, you know, as far as I think the second century, called adoptionism, where the Lord it's a teaching that the Lord Jesus was had no pre-incarnate divinity, no pre-incarnate existence. He was born and then God kind of picked him to be the Savior, his son. And that's, you could maybe misinterpret this as calling Jesus from the womb, but this is not the case. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. The suffering servant is not some reactionary move on God's part to the fall into sin. It's something that's been planned all along. And so this calling of Jesus is not, this is when he starts being Jesus. This is simply when he becomes incarnate, that future prophecy of incarnation. And so we see that God knows everything beforehand. He knew this would happen. He knew the Lord Jesus would be this suffering servant. But we see here the incarnation happens at Jesus' conception. So at the perfect time, the Lord Jesus was sent to become man. His call is the reception of a name as the now incarnate Son who would save his people from their sins. So he's being set aside for that, so to speak, as the incarnate Son in this prophecy. And it's really important to note, too, this is just kind of a little aside, but this shows that Jesus, when he becomes incarnate, it's not when he's born, it's when he's conceived. And even in the womb, he is a human being. And we see that language here. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. That's definite language of personhood there. And then even Psalm 71, verse 6 is a great cross-reference. Upon you have I leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man, even in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And we see that prophesied here, where even in that womb, God sets him apart. But then we also see that language, coastlands and peoples from afar. The servant is not sent for a select few, but for all people. And this is taking this language of coastlands and peoples from afar. It's just two different parts to show a complete whole, that the Lord Jesus was sent for all of creation. John, or 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2 says, Jesus died for the sins, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone is saved. That's universalism. That's not a Christian doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. This is just to say the Lord came for all people, but only those with the gift of faith in him actually benefit from what he did. I mean, there's the clear passage of Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Some will go to eternal punishment, some to eternal life. So universalism is not a biblical doctrine. That's not what this is teaching. It's just to say God loves all people. God sent his son to save the whole world, but only those with the gift of faith actually receive that salvation. And just one more note, we were talking about the difference between the suffering servant Jesus and then King Cyrus delivering, being a servant of God, delivering Israel from Babylon. It's just an interesting contrast between the means by which earthly rulers deliver people, military might, weapons, men, shields, swords, horses, chariots, all these things in which they put their trust. And that certainly was an instrument for the Lord. He used Cyrus. He used him to bring Israel back from captivity. But what weapons does Jesus use? It's just his word, which is far more powerful than any other force in the world. And we see his mouth compared to the sharp sword, this finely polished arrow, which cannot be withstood. Their power is unmistakable, and it accomplishes far more than any military could ever accomplish, because the word is God's means of salvation, his means of destroying the plans of sin and death and hell and Satan. And the suffering servant, I mean, if you think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, many of our listeners will probably be familiar with this, where the Word of God is described or compared to a double-edged sword. And there's also kind of another reference to that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. But the power of the servant is not in what we would call worldly power, military might, political control, whatever it may be, having possession of land or whatever. His power is in the world, in the word. And that is going to forgive sins and raise people from the dead, destroy Satan, and ultimately be the salvation of sinners. And it's God's gift to us. So just a wonderful contrast between worldly power we see in Cyrus, even though it was used for good, and also the power of Jesus Christ. The Word created all things. The Word saves us from our sins. The Word is God's power.
Yeah, and thinking about the context of the Word here in chapter 49, if you look back into the previous servant song in Isaiah chapter 42, the servant with his voice is not going to cry aloud or lift it up, and he's not going to be breaking a bruised reed or quenching a faintly burning wick. So his word, even as a weapon, is not intended for destruction as its final end. As you said, the word does destroy our enemies, and it does, in the law, bring us to repentance and convict us and kill us in our sin, but that's not the final end of this weapon of the word. The final end is to bring us to resurrection, to justice and justification. Again, from the previous servant song, if you look forward to the next servant song in chapter 50, it's going to be with a word that the servant sustains the weary. So certainly the voice, the word of the servant of the Lord is a huge thing for Isaiah, and we see how that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God made flesh. Now, as the song then continues into verse 3, the servant reports words that the Lord has spoken to him. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That probably requires a little bit of explanation, Pastor Heckman, because we've been saying this servant is Jesus. Why is he named Israel here?
Mm-hmm. So Jesus is sometimes referred to as what we say, there's this phrase, Israel reduced to one, and that can even be a little bit confusing as well. But if you think of the people of Israel in a bit of metaphorical language as the Son of God, his appointed people, his people set apart for his purposes, the people who are the receivers of his covenant promises, they were given the law, they were meant to be God's faithful son, so to speak, his faithful people who follow his laws, his commands, his word, and to be set apart from all pagan nations in the world. So they are, in a way, the son of God, set apart for redemption. But then, obviously, they are not the son they're supposed to be. They make a golden calf. they grumble in the wilderness. They test the Lord at the waters of Meribah. They say, we reject God's deliverance from Egypt. We want to go back because we don't think he's going to provide for us. So they don't trust the Lord. They fall into idolatry when Solomon has pagan marriages and introduces idol worship to the United Kingdom, and then under the divided kingdom, they have all these successive kings who are, some of them are faithful, but many of them fall into idolatry and immorality and all these things. So they're not the son they should be, so to speak. But when Jesus is named as Israel, he is representative of all Israel. He stands in their place for these sinful, unfaithful people that make the son of Israel, the son Israel. He is what they could not be, essentially. So basically it means Jesus embodies and represents all of Israel and is the perfect son that they failed to be and could not be as this suffering servant. And we'll see that quite clearly as Jesus fulfills the law. We hear that language at his baptism. This is to fulfill all righteousness, something of which Israel fell short. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we'd say all. And the only human who does not fall short, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who is in our stead. Now, That being said, the Lord Jesus is not without lament. We see that language here. I have labored in vain in verse 4. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And this is most likely a prophecy of Jesus standing in Israel's stead, seeing the stiff-necked nature of the sinners for whom he'll suffer and die. Because Jesus experienced a great deal of rejection, of course. That was just a consistent part of his earthly ministry, where he laments over crowds when he's looking at them and says, oh, that you would repent and be faithful. And he calls people to repentance, and they try to kill him. He says, I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of the world. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people accuse him of blasphemy, of demon possession, of being in cahoots with Satan himself. So this is certainly cause for lament. The Lord is sad over people who are stiff-necked. But we want to be careful to say, too, Jesus never reaches the point of despair, which is hopelessness, complete loss of trust and hope in your Lord. Some people say Jesus despaired on the cross. I would say I don't think he did, because the Lord Jesus always had the trust in his Father that through his suffering he would deliver him and raise him from the dead. You will not let your servant, your Holy One, see decay, as the Psalms say. He rests in the certainty and power and promises of God, as he says in that second half of verse 4, surely my right is with my Lord, and my recompense with my God. So even Jesus' earthly reward is not going to be what we would expect, where, you know, we're taught if you belong to God, or falsely taught by some theologians, some preachers, Christians, if you belong to God, your life is going to be sunshine and rainbows. But as we see in Jesus, the suffering servant, there is suffering for being faithful to our Lord. But there is never hopelessness in that. There's never a moment where we're forsaken by our Lord, abandoned by him, where he's not working for our good. And the central story to which we can look is the suffering servant. And this too is, again, another kind of a little bit of a paradox. God's glory, we see that in verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The glory of God is seen chiefly in Christ suffering and dying for our sins. He is glorified in redeeming and saving his people in what the world would see as utter humiliation and some grotesque act. This is the beauty of the suffering servant, in that he was disfigured beyond human semblance. We see that in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52. Just such an incredible paradox, where his beauty is in worldly ugliness, worldly being marred in beyond human semblance, it says. So it's a lament, but it's not a despair, and it's beauty and glory in that he is saving us. And this is, Luther has just a brief comment on the words of verse 4, the lament of the servant. This is the lament of every preacher, that even though the word is sure, he has so few disciples. And then there's this, he's saying what a preacher would say, I preach, but there seems to be no fruit, all are leaving, etc. Therefore, you must not give up if for your labor you get the reward of ingratitude. We must not lose hope as though the word were about to be destroyed. So the lament of the servant is a lament that Christians and even especially preachers sometimes experience themselves. I'm being faithful and the quote-unquote results aren't there. That's where the word is our great hope. And a great verse, I'll just close this section with this, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. This is something when I go to an ordination or an installation, you're allowed to go up as a pastor and speak a Bible verse to the pastor and the laying on of hands. I always share this one. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that, again, goes back to the power of the word. The promises of God are sure, and that's what the servant knew, even in this lament. That's what he clings to.
Yeah, certainly Jesus, as he even suffers and laments, continues to cling to the promises of God, knowing that the Lord will vindicate him. These themes of the suffering of the servant and the vindication that God will give to the servant really become all the more pronounced as the servant songs continue in Isaiah into chapter 50, and especially in chapters 52 and 53. These themes really become even more prominent as Isaiah preaches all the more clearly what our Savior Jesus Christ has come to do in his suffering and death, and then in his vindication in his resurrection. We're going to keep looking at this servant song in Isaiah 49 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Joel Heckman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 21st. We're studying Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Joel Heckman. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchee, Oklahoma. Pastor Heckman, prior to the break, we were looking at the servant of the Lord who has lamented in verse 4 and yet continues to trust in the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord now speaks to the servant and gives him a mission, which includes the people of Israel, but goes beyond that. Talk to us about this commissioning of the servant that we see in verses 5 and 6.
Yep. So we see the Lord formed the servant to bring Jacob and Israel back to him. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel together, the whole of Israel. That's what that represents. And again, it goes back to formed me from the womb to be his servant, that same language from earlier. This is his honor. The Lord is his strength to do this. So the Jacob and Israel portion is, we see that in Matthew 10, the language that Jesus uses, he is sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the first priority of the Lord Jesus is to redeem the lost sheep of the house of Israel, ancient Israel who, you know, was again set apart by God with that covenant to be his people. So they are certainly a top priority for the Lord Jesus in terms of salvation. But then we see in verse 6, it's this shift to if that's it, you don't have the full picture. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So there are no limits to the salvation of God in terms of who he can and does save. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's a remarkable love that God has, first and foremost. If we think of how difficult it is even to love people who love us, we can find plenty of things not to love. We can just be unloving ourselves. But then, you know, people who hate us, we don't have any typically love in our hearts for them. And here we see the Lord reaching to his people who have doubted him, violated his covenant love time and time again, and he is reaching to them, and he specifically calls this servant to go and get them back like a shepherd to his straying sheep. And then the language of 49 verse 6 doesn't mean that the task of bringing back the lost sheep of the house of Israel is insignificant. That language of too small a thing might convey that. No, that's the too small a thing, again, is just to say the scope is not broad enough if you think it's limited to these people. The mission of the servant does not stop with ethnic Israel. It extends to all the descendants of Adam and Eve, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are justified freely as a gift by faith in Christ. So we even see that in Matthew 28. This is, again, 18 chapters later, when Jesus has first said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now in Matthew 28, he says, go and baptize all nations. And that it almost perfectly mimics that language in Isaiah 49, verse 6, a light for the nations. And even in the Song of Simeon, we see that as well. He calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and the glory of your people Israel. So they're both included in the same sentence there, even as Simeon sees this little baby Jesus presented in the temple. So the mistake is thinking there are only some people who are included in God's plan and others aren't. This was the great sin that Jew and Gentile had, and still Christians have that issue today, where you don't have the right bloodline, as Jews would argue with Gentiles, and Gentiles would say you're too arrogant because you are putting everything on your genetic heritage, things like that, or your background, your history. We see that the Lord Jesus came for all people. He shed his blood for all people. God created all people. There's one human race created by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. So our sinful divisions can try to limit God's love. They can make distinctions where God has not made distinctions. The only thing that we see here in terms of distinctions are, Jacob, Israel, and all nations, but even then, they're included in that mission of the servant. And that's really the big thrust of Isaiah's words here, to kind of refocus us.
Yeah, St. Paul quotes from this section of the servant song in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He quotes that in Acts 13 as the reason that he's going to go about ministry to the Gentiles. So Christ reaches to the Gentiles. He brings salvation to all humankind. And then in Christ, his church also proclaims that same salvation to all humankind. Paul did it in Acts. The church still does it today. We shine the light of Christ into all the world, that the Lord's salvation would reach all people from every nation. As the Lord then continues to speak in verse 7, he speaks as the Redeemer of Israel, as Israel's Holy One. He's speaking to one who's deeply despised and abhorred, and he says this, "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." How does this fit in with the servant song?
Well, it goes back to that contrast between earthly rulers and their means by which they gain, you might say, salvation or success, victory, and how the suffering servant does. So it's this stark contrast, where we would assume that if a servant came without any of these descriptions, if you had just messianic prophecies without, he's going to be disfigured, he's going to be despised by men, human expectation and even human desire, really, as we see when Jesus comes, is for glory and might and power and stomping out our enemies through earthly means. That's certainly how kings and princes do that. That's one of the means by which they maintain order is using military might and things like that. But the Holy One, the Redeemer of Israel, even deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, kings will rise and princes shall prostrate themselves because of his work. So we see the Lord Jesus defeats sin, death, hell, and Satan, not through power, but through being despised, through rejection, ultimately through the cross. We don't typically, again, think of success this way, do we, as human beings? Winning and success is seen in maybe the word more is a great way to measure it. More votes, more likes, more friends, more military victories, more people under our control, more attendance. This is success in our eyes and victory. But Jesus defines success through his humiliating, steadfast faithfulness. And that's our measure of success here, where kings and princes don't bow down to Jesus because he is just like them and just a little more powerful. He certainly is more powerful. But ultimately, as scripture says, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus because he is Lord. He is faithful to the Father's will. And we take that as our model. In faithfulness, we suffer and trust that the Lord's purposes are coming about and God is working day by day to restore the creation to, as Luther says in the petition to the Lord's Prayer, his explanation is to the petition, "Thy will be done." We see God's will being done every time he breaks and hinders every plan and purpose of the devil. And sometimes that is unseen. And certainly that was, you know, relatively unseen when the Lord Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, and then his limp body was laid in the tomb, and they thought, you know, his disciples thought, is have God's purposes been thwarted, and has this victory that we hoped for been completely erased? But then we see the Lord's plans cannot be hindered, his purposes can't be stopped, and the power of Jesus is in the Word. And his successes and his faithfulness seen most clearly on that resurrection day. That's what makes kings and princes, you know, worship the Lord, his faithfulness, his power that comes not by military might, but by his word.
Looking forward then into verses 8 and following, the Lord continues to speak. He talks about a time of favor and a day of salvation in which he will call out to prisoners and bring them out. Take us into the next several verses of this text.
Yeah, so we see language of favor and salvation, and then it's expanded on a little bit with God keeping his covenant people, bringing them back prisoners. I'm sure Israel felt like prisoners in Babylon. But then it gives language of not hungering or thirsting, no scorching wind or sun striking them, springs of water being there, pity. So God's favor, this is kind of a doubly fulfilled prophecy, maybe a triple fulfillment, actually, two of which we've seen, one we haven't seen yet. So the first one is God bringing Israel back from exile, of course, to their physical home, to the site of the temple, their place of worship. This was their home, and this was just a fantastic salvation act on God's part. But that was not the ultimate day of favor or day of salvation. We see that obviously in Christ, who won for us redemption from sin's captivity. So what does this New Testament say about this? Jesus fulfills. He says, now is the time of favor in Luke 4, verse 16 through 21, when he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and says, I am the fulfillment of all these promises standing here before you. Whoa. Yeah. I mean, this is just incredible. And then, you know, God's favor is not just seen in his love toward the world in Christ. And, you know, we see in language like John 3:16, we have been made God's children through the gift of baptism, where Jesus declares us righteous before the Father. We were once prisoners who've been brought out of darkness and into the light, as we see in chapter 49, verse 9 of Isaiah. But then we also see the promise of a future where there's no thirst, no hunger, no scorching wind or sun to strike us. And that's really the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in the next verse as well, next couple verses. But the ultimate fulfillment of this, when God will eradicate all sin and there will be an elimination of the physical ailments that sin brings us, the guilt that we have, the temptations that we face, the death that we see, that will all be eradicated in the resurrection of the dead. And we see other mentions of this, I think, in Isaiah, in the 60s of Isaiah, the chapters where he uses new creation language. And that's really what he's foreshadowing here, talking about this is the day of favor, this is the day of salvation. It's the deliverance from exile for Israel, it's the deliverance from sin for God's people, and ultimately it'll be the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come for us. So we look forward to that last final time of favor, day of salvation that will be endless for us.
Well, with that thought of the day of favor being in the future, I think this is a time where we could talk at least a little bit about the reality that the Christian faith has that not yet aspect, that the day of resurrection is coming, but there's also very much a now aspect to it as well, so that the time of favor, the day of salvation, is not only a future reality that we're waiting for, but it's something that God brings to us right now ahead of time here in this place.
Exactly. Yeah, so it's holding those two things together where I think of Paul's verse, I'll have to look it up a second here, to live as Christ and to die as gain. He says that in Philippians 1:21. And he's conveying, and he expands on that a little bit, but he's talking about this tension in which he lives as God's servant, where he knows to die and be with Christ is gain, but to be here is to be with Christ, is to have all of his sure and certain promises, to live in the resurrection reality, knowing that God keeps his promises, God provides our daily bread. The Psalms use the language of those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. So it's not just this thing where we're, you know, some people talk about it like we're just want to die and go to heaven and just get out of this place as fast as we can. That's not it at all. We have the callings of God, our vocations that are precious and incredibly important here. The Lord has us in his creation, his good creation, for a reason, and our hope is in not just the future, that's a great hope, but it's a hope here where we have God's people to comfort us, we have the Lord's Supper to nourish our faith with the forgiveness of sins and the absolution and the Word of God. We have all these gifts and good things God has given us here to do. So it's a hope and a joy that pervades our existence from the moment that the Lord brings us into his family. It's not like, okay, now you just kind of, you know, lose all hope for this life and just look for the next one. There's all kinds of hope and help and comfort from God in this life as well. So that's a great point.
Well, I think what you said about Philippians chapter 1, to live as Christ and to die as gain, is a helpful way to get a handle on when this time of favor is. Wherever Christ is, that's the time of favor. Wherever he is, that's the day of salvation. So because he is with us now, we are in the day of salvation today. So that Paul can even quote this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, hey, the time is right now. You need to listen, repent, believe in the gospel, be reconciled now. Every time that gospel message is preached, there's the day of salvation being made present. So, and that New Testament reference of verse 8, I think we hear that one pretty readily. In verse 10, there's another one it sounds like. Talk a little bit about the way the New Testament picks up on some of these verses in 8 to 10.
So, Revelation, I've got to remember, it's from the John's Revelation, and throughout the book of Revelation, we see Isaiah referenced quite a bit, which is a great connection. So it's Revelation chapter 21. Let me just look that up real quick here. talking about, again, this language of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, it's a little bit different from the, you know, no scorching heat, but it's John talking about, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So even in that language there, we can see an absence of pain, physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, all any pain period is going to be taken away. And the springs of water, that's a source of life here. Anytime you settle anywhere in the earth, you have to have water. So that's a source of life that God will perpetually be for his people. And I know that there's other verses that use that scorching heat language. I don't know if you can remember the reference.
I think Revelation 7 is the one that you're remembering, which is often spoken on All Saints Day, where St. John sees the vision of the white-robed saints, and at the end he says this.
Here we go, yeah.
Yeah, so Revelation 7, you want to read it? You got it?
Yeah, it's verses 15 through 17. This is the direct reference. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So thank you. That was just eluding me.
That's right. I know.
Lots of that great language in Revelation that John draws from Isaiah.
Yeah, that's right. It's such a familiar passage, and it's such a comforting passage. John is drawing on it from Isaiah here as we see Jesus as that good shepherd pictured there in Revelation 7, who leads us to the springs of the water of life for all eternity. What a glorious picture that is there. In anything else from the New Testament that we need to pick up in those verses? I think we got 2 Corinthians, the book of Revelation. Anywhere else?
Not that I can think of. I'm sure all there's right. plenty more.
Sure, that's right. Isaiah is all over the New Testament. So then our text concludes with verses 11 to 13. And in these verses, we see some familiar images that we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah. The thought of mountains being made into a road and highways being raised up. That's a callback all the way to John the Baptist in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Again, we have the thoughts of gathering the nations together to be with the Lord, and the great singing for joy that comes through the work of the servant. Help us into the conclusion of this text in verses 11 to 13.
Right. Yeah, so even going back to chapter 35 in Isaiah, verse 8, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And it's just talking about the ransomed people of the Lord returning. So we see the same language here. Mountains are no longer impassable heights. They're roads by which God leads his people. Highways that were once too deep to even think of traversing are now raised up to meet the feet of God's people. So essentially it's saying impossible. It is impossible to return to God without God's intervention, without God's power. The people of Israel were, I mean, not just physically exiled to Babylon, but they are separated from God by their sins. So this is a great imagery of God bringing them back from Babylon, but also saying, I'm going to take away your sinfulness, the curse of sin that separates you from me, by leveling whatever stands between us. And he does that with the cross of Christ. And again, it uses that language from afar, from north and from west, the land of Syen. This is just essentially to say God will gather his scattered people abroad from all directions, from all the ends of the earth. The exiles went as far as Egypt, all across the Near East, and it's essentially saying you are not too far away to be redeemed by Yahweh. And we see the language, though our sins are scarlet, the Lord takes away their stain through his Son, making them white as snow. We see that language in Psalm 51, where David is talking. And it's so neat to see even creation rejoices when God brings back his afflicted people, it says. This is God comforting his people, having compassion on them. And we even see this sort of language back in Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." I don't remember what pericope that's included in with our yearly lectionary, but I do know I think we hear that fairly regularly. But that message of comfort is not one of prosperity, one of whatever it may be, a perfect ideal circumstance in our temporal living. God certainly comforts us with temporal gifts. That's we call that first article gifts in the Apostles' Creed, where we look at God as the maker of all things, and he uses the things he's made as gifts, certainly. But God's greatest comfort comes when he forgives our sins, when he saves us from our sins. If we lost all things, as Luther says in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, though take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, they can harm us none, because our comfort comes from the Lord delivering us from the affliction of sin. And we see this in the martyrs. They would go joyfully to their death because they knew, as Paul said, again, to die is gain. My enemies, my captors, my persecutors cannot take my faith. They cannot put Jesus back in the grave. So that's our great hope, because nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ, neither life nor death. And so all of creation sings forth, the heavens, the mountains break forth into singing. It's this imagery of all creation rejoices at the redemption of God, because God has redeemed all of creation. So that's our joy and our hope as Christians.
Yeah, this is the work of the servant absolutely fulfilled. It's too light a thing to only be the servant to the tribes of Jacob. The servant's job is bigger than that. He goes to the ends of the earth to redeem all people. And here, by the end of the section, then, he's redeeming all creation. As you were saying, the book of Revelation shows us this cosmic picture that Jesus has brought about a brand new creation. He brings us into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the work of the servant for all creation. And so we join with all creation to praise him now and always. Pastor Joel Heckman is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Okarchee, Oklahoma. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Heckman, thanks for being our guest today.
Of course. Thank you, Tim.
The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. He is called from the womb. He speaks his word to bring us comfort, that two-edged sword that does put us to death in our sins, but raises us to new life in him. He does that for his people, Israel. He does that for all nations, for you and for me. Today is the day of salvation. Hear his voice, rejoice in what he has given, and look forward to that day of resurrection when you will see him face to face. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 49, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.